Our Heavenly Father, we pray thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy word. We thank thee that we have a friend in Christ, and he is the true Saviour and the true friend of all who seek him and all who call upon his precious and holy name. We can say now, Lord, open thy word to our hearts, and open our hearts to thy word, and visit us. Anoint me with fresh oil. Give me unction and power in the proclamation of thy truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to turn to the verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. And we read these words. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Here were people, thousands of them, deeply troubled and convicted in their hearts. They were pricked to the heart by the word of God, and they spoke to Peter and to the others who were preaching to them, and they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And the question that arises in my mind is this: how did this situation come about? How was it that these people, who 7 weeks earlier had been utterly unconcerned about Christ, who had cried out, His blood be on us and on our children, away with Him, let Him be crucified, how did it come about that such people were now so concerned that they were pleading with the apostles and saying, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And you know, this sort of situation still arises today. Maybe someone from an unsaved family comes home, and that person announces, I have just got saved. I remember it happening to me in 1966. I came home and told my family, there was nobody else in the family saved, that I had got saved. And of course, the immediate inquiry is, how did that happen? What brought that about? People think you've perhaps gone a little bit soft in the head, because they don't understand how such a situation has come about. And we can ask here, of this verse of our text, how did this come about? How was it that those people who previously had been unconcerned were now suddenly so concerned that they were saying to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, in order to get to the back of our question, we need to go firstly behind the scenes. We need to see what was happening behind the scenes. And one thing that you'll see right away is this: God Himself was at work. If we go down to verse 33, we find Peter saying to the people, Therefore, being by the right hand of the Father, and he's speaking here of Christ, being by the right hand of the Father exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this. This is the work of Jesus Christ. Something has been happening behind the scenes. And what has been happening is this: God has been at work. The Holy Spirit has come because the Lord Jesus Christ has successfully and completely fulfilled the task that He came on earth to perform. He came to deal with the problem of sin. He came to die and to shed His blood. On the third day He was raised again from the dead. 40 days later, after showing Himself alive by many infallible proofs, He ascended into heaven. And then 10 days later, in accordance with His promise, as Peter puts it, He has shed forth this. He has sent forth the Holy Spirit in all His fullness and majesty and power. And God is at work. That is a most glorious thing. Behind the scenes, God was working. God was moving, and a whole population was stirred up. The city of Jerusalem was alive with the presence of God. And God was challenging those people who had paid for the blood of Jesus Christ. Those people at the Passover, assembled together in Jerusalem, had rejected Christ. Now the same people, 50 days later, 7 weeks later, have come together for the Feast of Pentecost. It's the same people, but this time the Holy Spirit is moving in their midst, and the Holy Spirit is at work, and that community is alive with the very presence of God. Here is revival, and indeed here is the pattern for revival: God at work in a community. And it's most glorious when it happens. The same thing happened at the time of the Reformation. The same thing happened under the ministry of John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and many, many others. God worked at that time in the nation. It happened again in 1859. It happened again in the early 1920s in this city, just down the road from here. Men came into the church. They left the shipyards, and in their workday clothes, they came to hear the preaching of W.P. Nicholson. And it was interesting, just in the prayer room, to see a picture of the Nicholson family and a portrait of W.P. Nicholson. Here is a man that God used in this province in the 1920s because God was at work in this community. And it's quite glorious when that is taking place. But that is not the only thing that was happening behind the scenes. Behind the scenes also, people had been praying. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." And that was 10 days after he left them. He said to them, "Tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And if we go back to Acts chapter 1 and the verse 14, you see obedience to that command of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we find there, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Behind the scenes, people were praying and seeking God and calling upon his name. They had spent 10 days in earnest supplication, pouring out their hearts before God. The apostles, Mary, 120 in the upper room, and they continued right through till that time when the Spirit of God was poured out upon them and the mighty revival began. And always, before revival comes, behind the scenes, you'll find God's people pray. But notice, they were with one accord in one place. There's nothing that destroys the spirit of prayer like disunity among the people of God. If we are not united, if we're not joined in heart as one spirit before God, then we cannot expect to receive God's blessing. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, "If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Agreement, symphony, harmony, joining together in one spirit before the throne of God. And I must say this, in the short time of prayer before the service today, there was evident harmony and unity. And that is absolutely essential, that we be of one mind and one heart in seeking God's face. Always before the outpouring of the Spirit of God, you will find people joined together in prayer and seeking God's face. People don't perhaps be aware of it. They don't know it's taking place, but it is happening behind the scenes. We're all aware of what happened before the 1859 revival. The young men in the schoolhouse at Kells in County Antrim, they heard of what God was doing in America. They heard of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and they joined together in prayer. But in fact, we go back even further to 1857, and we find a city missioner in New York, Jeremiah Lanphier, and he was burdened about praying, and he went into one of the churches in New York. He started a midday prayer meeting, and for about the first half hour or 45 minutes he was on his own, and then he was joined by another person, and gradually that midday prayer meeting grew until that church was filled and many other churches were filled in America. And it's reckoned that approximately 1 million people, 1857, 1858, were brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. People would stand up in the meeting. They would say, I want you to pray for my father. I want you to pray for my son. I want you to pray for my brother or my sister. And those prayers were almost being answered on the spot. As people brought their petitions, they were joined together in prayer. Behind the scenes, there was earnest supplication. And that is crucial to the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And I may give you one more instance. When D.L. Moody came to London, he preached in a church there with little evident power. He had a rough time in preaching. And one lady who was in the church came home to her invalided sister. And she said, we had an American preacher in our church this morning. The lady asked the name, and she said, Mr. Moody. Soon as that sister heard that name, she said, I'm not going to take any lunch today. I'm going to spend the time in prayer. And she devoted herself from that moment on to prayer, praying on as the afternoon progressed and as Moody was preaching in the evening. And in the middle of the evening service, Moody felt the presence of God in a very marked way. Started off, if my recollection is right, dull and heavy like the morning meeting. And then, about midway through the meeting, the power of God fell. And at the end, Moody asked those who were concerned about their souls to stand. And virtually all of the congregation, hundreds of people stood. And Moody turned to the minister and he said, what does this mean? And the minister's reply was, I'm sure I do not know. And so Moody appointed an inquiry meeting in another part of the church. And he said, those who are concerned, you follow me into that room. And all those people who had stood up in the meeting followed Moody into that meeting, into that inquiry room, to receive further instruction about their soul. It was only afterwards that Moody discovered that behind the scenes, that invalided woman had been earnestly seeking God's face and praying for the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. So, if we want the answer to our question, how did this come about that these people became so suddenly concerned about their souls, we have to go behind the scenes. And there we will see God at work, the Holy Spirit being poured out in answer to the supplications of Jesus Christ, and also in answer to the united believing prayers of God's people. And isn't there a lesson for us here? Matthew Henry said that when God was going to do a work, he first set his people a-praying. When you're praying, and there's an earnestness in your prayer, and there's unity in your praying, you can expect to see God moving and God working. But we must move from behind the scenes to get a further answer to the question, how did this come about? And here we want to see what was happening on the ground. What was happening on the ground was this. The Word of God was being faithfully and powerfully proclaimed. You see, you cannot expect revival without the Word of God. Things like the Toronto Blessing relegate the Word of God. I remember reading about that. And when someone was standing up to make a prophecy, all went silent. Yet when the Word of God was being read, music was being played. So the Word of God was not heard in silence, but the prophecy of a so-called prophet was being heard in silence. We say the Word of God must have paramount place. The Word of God must be preeminent. Dr. Paisley emphasized that so many times in his ministry. Wherever he went, he emphasized the centrality of the Word of God. And he made it central to his ministry. And Dr. Brown, when he comes, will make it central to his ministry. The Word of God must be faithfully preached. Peter is the one that we focus on here, and you will see that his sermon was an expository sermon. You'll find him taking part of the 110th Psalm and part of the 16th Psalm, and you'll find him expounding different passages of the Word of God. And there's nothing more refreshing than a sound exposition of the Scriptures. Sometimes I find it's the simplest verses and the simplest statements that come alive when the Bible is expounded. If I may give you a very particular example, many of you will remember Dr. Giler, who preached here at the Easter Convention on different occasions. During our minister's week of prayer in Kilkeel one year, he was preaching on the prophet Elijah. He came to the situation where God sent Elijah to rest and hide by the brook Cherith. And God said to him, "I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." Dr. Giler emphasized just one word out of that statement. It was the word "there." "I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." And he brought a wealth of meaning out of just one word, because he showed that when you're in the center of God's will, and he was speaking at that time to ministers and to students preparing themselves for the ministry, he said, when you're in the place where God wants you to be, God will provide for you there. He hasn't promised to provide for you if you step outside his will. He has promised to provide for you there. And just by dwelling upon that one word, God's servant opened up a wealth of meaning. I found it myself a tremendous blessing. And here is Peter expounding the Word of God. He expounds from Psalm 16, and he shows from Psalm 16 that the anointed of the Lord, spoken of in the Psalm, his flesh would not see corruption. And then he applies that, and he says, David died. David did see corruption. His grave's with us to this day. We know where David is buried. We know that his flesh decayed and saw corruption. So Psalm 16 cannot essentially, in that particular verse, be speaking about David. It must be speaking about someone else. And of course, he's able then to show that Christ's flesh did not see corruption because he rose again on the third day. He expounds from Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." He expounds the Word of God. And what we want, in order to experience a change in the hearts and lives of men and women, is to have the Word of God expounded. The Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People cannot believe in someone that they don't know. If I just say, believe in Jesus, well, if it's the first time someone has heard the name of Jesus, they will ask, but who is Jesus? You have to expound the word of God. You have to open up the scriptures. That was the method of the Apostle Paul. We find when he went to Thessalonica, recorded in Acts 17, he opened the scriptures, he expounded the scriptures, he showed the necessity of the death and sufferings and resurrection of the Messiah. Then he brought the Lord Jesus in, and he showed, here is someone who meets all the criteria of the scriptures. This Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is both Lord and Christ. So Paul, along with Peter, expounded the scriptures, opened up the scriptures, explained the scriptures. It was expository preaching. And I'm sure that that's what you will get in the future, as you did in the past. It was also theological preaching. And there's deep theology in the verse 23, because there we see the sovereignty of God. Speaking of Christ, Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands of crucified and slain. He's saying that it was all in God's plan. Before time began, in the counsels of eternity, God's plan was formulated, and it was determined that Christ, the Son of God, would come into this world and that he would die on the cross. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Here is theological preaching. I know there are those preachers who say, I don't preach theology. But if you preach the gospel, you preach theology, because the word theology really means the study of God. It comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means word or reason. So theology is reasoning about God. And here we find in this sermon of Peter's theological preaching. He's preaching about God, and in the more general use of the term that we have, he's preaching theologically. Never be afraid of theological preaching. Never be afraid of the great doctrines of the Word of God. Don't turn a deaf ear to that which is most glorious and magnificent in its exposition. Peter expounded the scriptures. He preached theologically. I may say he preached very simply, because that's important. It was, as used to be said, as plain as a pikestaff, or as we might say, as plain as the nose in your face. It was very simple. And it's interesting that Peter was always a simple teacher and a simple preacher. Now, I know that Paul was a deeper preacher and a deeper teacher. Peter actually refers to that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says that in some of the writings of Paul, there are things that are hard to be understood or difficult for us to understand. And that's fine. Doesn't mean Paul failed. He took people deeper into the Word of God than Peter did. Peter's preaching was very simple. And unsaved people need to have simple preaching set before them. Simple doesn't mean that it's unprepared, that it's light as a kite, as we might say. Simple means that the preacher has spent time mulling over, praying over the Word of God, getting a clear insight into its teaching, into its theology, and then when he has grasped it, he breaks it down as simply as he can, and he sets it forth in a simple fashion with ample illustration before the people. And when there's simple theological expository preaching, that will make an impact upon men and women. That will help them to understand the truth. May I also say that it was courageous preaching. You see, Peter was preaching to those who had rejected Christ initially. And very courageously, he laid it to their charge. The verse 36 is the last verse of 1 Peter's phase of his preaching, because he went on to preach some more. And verse 36 says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." In the original, it reads this way: "God hath made that same Jesus, both Lord and Christ, whom ye crucified." So he comes to a climax after showing who the Lord Jesus is, that he truly is the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament, that he fulfilled all the criteria, that he died and rose again, that he's alive forevermore, he's Lord, he's Christ. And then Peter says, "Whom ye crucified." And that's very courageous, to lay that charge upon tens of thousands of people, because I'm sure that there were tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people assembled. 3,000 were saved, but many, many, many thousands more were present. And Peter says, "God hath made that same Jesus, both Lord and Christ, whom ye crucified." You're guilty. You crucified him. And that is courageous preaching. It is also pointed preaching. It's as if he takes his finger and he points at those people. "You crucified him. He's Lord, he's Christ. He meets all the criteria. You crucified him." It's very pointed. I was reading just yesterday about an old preacher, and he said that when you're sewing, the needle goes in before the thread. You want to mend something? You put the needle in first, and the needle's pointed. And what he was saying was this: if you're going to get people to the place of repentance, you've got to put in the needle of the law. Show men and women their sins. Prick them with a needle of the law of God. Let them see that they've fallen short of the standard. Let them see that they're under condemnation. Peter did that. He put in the needle. And the Bible says, and it's very interesting just to compare the two things, when they heard that, they were pricked. They were pricked in their heart. So the needle went in, and they were pricked. And here is preaching that pricks the heart. But then there's something else that I must not omit, because it's absolutely vital. Peter's preaching was Christ-centered. You see, that's his whole aim, to present Christ, the one that they had rejected, before them. He wants them to see the beauty, the glory, the greatness of Christ. He wants them to see that Christ is God. He wants them to see that he stands before them as the only possible hope for their soul. "God hath made that same Jesus," and he's just been expounding all about Christ. "God has made that same Jesus, both Lord and Christ." That's Messiah in the Hebrew. He's the Messiah. He's your Messiah. He's the one you were looking for. God has exalted him. God has made him Lord. God has set him forth as the Messiah. And you crucified that very person. Here is tremendous preaching, tremendous exposition of the Word of God. Here is theology. Here is pointed preaching, courageous preaching, Christ exalting preaching. And oh, that we might see it in all its glory and in all its power, with the praying going on behind the scenes, with the Spirit of God being sent forth in answer to prayer in this house. Glorious days will come again. But we haven't quite finished. You see, this inquiry that we have been considering and what led to it brought on the most momentous day in the history of the church. Most momentous day. It's a day that we still recall, and it's a pattern day for all subsequent movements of the Holy Spirit. Because the result was this: when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, look what happened. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And in verse 40, it says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." We might say that that sermon led to the inquiry room. It wasn't an inquiry room as such physically, but when they made inquiry, then further advice and further exhortations were given. I was interested to find that Spurgeon was very much in favor of having inquiry meetings, not every Sunday, but from time to time, giving people the opportunity to come and to speak to him, and urging ministers to do the same, to have times of inquiry, that people might go into an inquiry room and get further advice. It may be that they heard something that disturbed them, something perhaps that they didn't fully understand, and they wanted further information on that point. And Spurgeon's advice was to have that inquiry room so that seekers after truth might come and receive further counsel from the Word of God. And that is really what's happening here. There was this vast inquiry room. It was an open-air inquiry room. And with many other words, it says that he testified and exhorted, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And wouldn't it be grand and glorious to see many people coming to the preacher, coming to the elders, coming to the workers in the service of God, and saying, "We need help. We need guidance. We need counsel. Will you help us? Because we are concerned about our souls, and we know that we need to be saved." But we haven't finished, because the Bible says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now, this is not a preacher's counting. Preachers can exaggerate and overstate. I sometimes think that some of the numbers quoted for Whitfield and Wesley were overstated. I've gone to Gwinnett Pitt in Cornwall, where Wesley preached, allegedly to 30,000, and I've tried to work out how many would be found there in that pit, and I reckon it's somewhat less than 30,000. Someone once said about preachers, and their attendances. It depended whether you counted heads or feet, how many were present. And we can exaggerate, but there's no exaggeration here. The Holy Ghost is counting here. And he says, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 people approximately in that one day were converted and were baptized publicly as believers. And what's more, a great relief was felt by those 3,000. They had been pricked in their heart. The needle had gone in. The word of God had so disturbed them that they had cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And now 3,000 gladly, with rejoicing, received the word of God and were baptized. And the next thing is, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. And this was just the beginning, you know. Because when we reach Acts chapter 4, the number, it says, was or became about 5,000. And it says 5,000 men. And if you were to study it in the Greek, you'll discover it's men as distinct from women. So in my mind, it's 5,000 families. Just as in the feeding of the 5,000, it was 5,000 men besides women and children. 5,000 families. And here is an equivalent 5,000 families now converted in Jerusalem. That is astonishing. The very city where Christ was rejected, the very city where he was put to death, and now 5,000 families of believers, men, women, children, trusting in Christ, rejoicing in Christ, witnessing for Christ, breaking bread in remembrance of Christ, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, in theology, in teaching, continuing in fellowship, eating their meat from house to house. And the Bible concludes the chapter with this: praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be, or such as were being saved. The work was growing on a daily basis. And so we started with the question, how did this come about? Came about because of what was happening behind the scenes. God was at work to glorify his Son. Christ sent forth the Holy Spirit. Prayer, united prayer, was taking place behind the scenes as instructed by the Savior. And then on the ground, faithful men were expounding the Scriptures, opening up the Scriptures, preaching not only the meaning of the Scriptures in a simple fashion, but the theology of the Scriptures, courageously, pointedly telling men and women that they were guilty, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ as the glorious Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. And the result of how that came about was this: many souls were brought under conviction of sin and sought the Savior, were baptized publicly, and began a holy walk with God. And oh, that we who are saved might long after similar days in our time. And if you are not saved, you're out of Christ, then may the needle strike into your heart. May you be pricked by the word of God, and may you hear the voice of God speaking to you and telling you to repent, to turn from your sins, to turn to Christ, and to seek him while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thou wilt apply thy truth to all of our hearts. Help us, O God, to worship thee, Bless thy people. Give us ambition. Give us a desire to walk in thy ways, to see God at work, to see revival, to see an awakening, to see the mercy of God extended to multitudes of lost souls. Hear us, Lord, and have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.